Yeah. If you get outside and begin stirring around just a little bit, you will be reminded of that. But it's really nice inside here. And we're glad to see you all. Although we have many that are gone today. And let's remember those that are, especially the ones off on the mission trip to Ohio, understand that they had a slight bus problem. But perhaps everything's okay now. And life and limb are still safe. We're studying from the book of 1 Peter. And as you recall, this is a general epistle that he has written to the saints in Bithynia, Cappadocia, Asia, and the area which we would normally call Turkey today, Galatia, Pontus, so on. And we had gotten actually through chapter 3 and into chapter 4. Just want to remind that we spoke about the last few verses of chapter 3 extensively. I heard about this older gentleman, and we have one or two of those in here this morning. Maybe he was older than George. He was older than you. And he was moving. He's relocating from one end of a street to the other end of the street, which is not a big challenge, okay? But in this case, he had a grandfather clock. Oh, he loved a grandfather clock. He'd had it for all those years. And as the movers came and began getting his stuff together and moving it, he said, "Now wait, don't touch the grandfather clock. Okay, I'm going to take care of it myself." But now, that's a pretty good job. This grandfather clock is, just, you know, like the song, as tall as him. So as they began moving and got everything, he got the grandfather clock and he went out and he would hold it like this and stop. And he would do a few more and stop. And across the street, mind you, across the street was a man who had, he'd been out kind of late the night before, and he had had just a little bit of Jim Beam, maybe. So he was really intrigued watching this old fellow with a clock going, you know. And he couldn't stand it. He came over and he asked me, he said, "Sir, is that a clock you've got there?" And he said, "Well, yes, it is." And he said, "Well, why don't you buy a watch?" So, good question. So before we begin today addressing our lesson, let's pray together. Holy Father, we thank you for this good day and all blessings of life and for the opportunity we have of gathering together as saints in your kingdom to address our minds to those things which are eternal, those things that are spiritual, those things that concern our salvation. Help us therefore to set our minds on things that are above, where Christ is seated at your right hand, and not upon things on this earth. Realizing that everything we know and familiar with here is passing away with use and with time. Even we ourselves are passing away, going down the valley one by one. We're mindful of those who have physical challenges, those who are confronting health issues. Bless them, we pray, and help us to minister to them in whatever way we reasonably can. Mostly praying for their souls and showing courtesy and kindness. Forgive our weaknesses. Increase our faith as we study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7, and I just eschew the PowerPoint, okay, because of the uncertainty. I mean, I know it's kind of nice if you wonder if this is going to work, if I click here, if this is going to work. And I have not quite mastered it for some reason or other, but I'm not sure that we are not, in fact, still having some lingering problems from the lightning strike. Lightning strikes are strange things. We can do a lot of interesting damage that you don't see, that you get results of. So we're just radically studying from the text itself. And I know you're open to 1 Peter chapter 4. Thank you for that. Verse 7. He begins by saying here, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Well, an interesting reading. The end of all things is at hand. Not too long ago, Billy Kemp taught a lesson on Sunday night, and he used this as his text. The end of all things is at hand. What does Peter mean here? The end of all things is at hand. On the surface of it, you would think that everything they know is going to come to an end. If that's the case, it would then be speaking, perhaps, of the return of Jesus, right? Some think that that's not what it means at all, but it's talking about the figurative last hour. So I don't really know, but I think we can say this for you and to me, and for these Christians who are looking at enduring and having to endure persecution, the end of all things is at hand could mean their physical lives. It could also mean the destruction of Jerusalem, which apparently had not taken place at this time. Whatever it means, Christians ought to always live in expectancy, right? Remember that Jesus said to watch and pray because you don't know the hour when the Son of Man is going to return. And of course, the letter of 1 Thessalonians that Paul wrote, remember that in chapter 4, he was reminding those Christians that they shouldn't be overly concerned that the return of Christ was imminent at that time. And he said some things will have to happen before that occurs. He went through those things. So it's kind of a contradiction, isn't it? So you can take it either way. But the plain fact is that you and I ought to be in an attitude of expectancy and looking for Christ to return, right? Do we do that? Is it our mindset from a day to day? Well, probably not. We may think of it in a fleeting sort of way, but we make plans, and that's nothing wrong with making plans about next week, next month. We all do that. But remember that James warned us that we ought not to be overly confident in what's going to happen tomorrow. Jesus said the same thing, didn't he? So we don't need to get carried away with all the plans and forget that God is still in control and that Jesus may return. And we talk about that. And I know this is an interesting thought. How many airplanes do you think are in the air right now as we speak? How many planes do you think are in the air, Gene? You think there's over 1,000? I believe you're right. There's thousands of airplanes right now flying. How many vehicles on the road across the world? How many people are doing a lot of things across the world? And you think of it in that light, it's almost incredible to think all that can come to an end, right? And maybe that's why we don't think about it a great deal. We may give it a fleeting thought. Well, yeah, I know that the Bible speaks about Jesus' return and that Jesus himself said at the time, at least on earth, he didn't know when the day was going to be, and nor the angels in heaven knew when that day was going to be. The point is, it will happen, as fantastic as it seems. All those airplanes, if they're still flying at that time, they're going to cease flying. All the cars are going to cease going down the road. Now, that staggers the imagination, doesn't it? Hard to think about it. So that's why we live our lives in the physical realm, and we just go about our routine work as normal. Okay, but remember always that we are told Jesus is going to return. And because of that, because of this fact, we are to be sober-minded and self-controlled. Sober-minded and self-controlled. Or self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So by now, in our lives, we got maybe a few teenagers and a few young people, and they're not many. We got a lot of people with gray hair and people who've been around for a long time. by now, we have learned that we are, as hard as it is to face it, that we are mortal. Get reminded of it on a timely basis, especially if you get out trying to work nowadays and do the things that you used to do without any thought, and now you can't do it nearly so well if you can do it at all. So we had to face our mortality. And because we do, we look at life differently. There's nothing to me as sad as an old person that doesn't think soberly. An old person who has no self-control. By the time a person has spent that many years on the earth, they ought to be thinking and realizing that it's going to come to an end. If Christ doesn't return before your demise, you've watched your friends, you've watched your parents, you've watched your spouses, and even some children already gone. So that's the way it is. It's not something you're going to dwell on and mourn about every day, a mockery thought, but to face it. That's the way it is. Yes, sir?
One way to look at this, too, you know, back Noah, he said the same thing, and he brought the people into the ark, and saved them, and started a new generation of people.
Right.
You can look at this, too. They're doing away with the Mosaic law, and that's new. They're bringing in the Christ law, which is the New Testament. So really, it's the same thing. He did away with, like,
okay, he's making a point that the old has been done away with, specifically the law of Moses, and Noah brought the people into the ark as a figure of the same thing, and that's a figure of baptism as well, wasn't it, because the people were saved. But now the new law has come, the old no longer is effective, of course, no longer valid. But, you know, the old law is still important to us, isn't it? It's still Scripture. Remember Wednesday night we were told about that. And we understand that. Okay, now verse 80 says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, over and over again in the epistles, from Jesus as well, we are commanded to love each other. And you'd think, well, that's kind of understood. By now we ought to grasp it. By now the people of Peter's day, the ones he wrote to, they should know this pretty well. But you have to keep reminding people, don't you? And he said, love covers a multitude of sins. Well, that's true, but whose sins does it cover? Is this from the standpoint of God covering a multitude of sins? Or is it the person who repents and gets the grace of God and therefore covers a multitude of sins? Or maybe is it that since we are a family, you know, it's a great thing about dynamics of a family, especially a large family where you've got siblings and you grew up with them. And let's face it, you've got to share the same household. Oh, that's tough nowadays, isn't it? I mean, in the old days, you just had one bathroom. Imagine that. You got three or four children and mom and dad, and you got one bathroom. Boy, and that's a challenge. You don't have to worry about it anymore because nowadays people got better facilities and you know, they can spread it out. Two or three bathrooms and so on. I've always felt a little tinge of sympathy, though, for people like Scott Lockwood. Got a wife and three daughters. He has a hard time getting to the bathroom. You know? But seriously, living in family dynamics means somebody's going to get on your nerves every now and then, right? Did you ever have any mild disagreements with a brother or a sister? Probably everybody did, but you had to contend with it because they are your brother and sister, right? That's what we do in the church. You know, the church has its own quota, if that's the right term. Maybe it's not the right term, but it has its own offenders and offendees, right? Every now and then somebody gets offended, and every now and then somebody has offended another. So we have to watch that and be careful about it. And that, I believe, is what the covering the multitude of sins is. We just make sure that we have a lot of forgiveness and we don't worry too much about being offended. My advice to us all is don't get offended even when somebody's deliberately trying to offend you. You mark it down, but don't dwell on it very long. Above all, that's what we're to do. Love one another earnestly. Since love covers a multitude, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Well, the hospitality in those days was quite different from what it is now. We've got the Holiday Inn Express, and we can pay for it, you know. It's not like in those days, the people traveling particularly, it was a different problem for them to find lodging if they were away from home. So we should still show hospitality. One of the things that's happened to us as we've gone along is I view a lot less interchanging, a lot less visiting in each other's homes today from 50 years ago, 40 years ago. Yeah. And that's understandable too. You know, we live in neighborhoods where your backyard adjoins another's backyard a lot of times, and you got somebody on this side of you pretty close and somebody on this side of you pretty close. And you know what's interesting? There are a lot of people today don't even know who their backyard neighbor is. One reason for that is they move pretty often. You know, 20% of the people move every 5 years. How about that? But you may not even know your neighbors nowadays, you see. That's not a good thing, probably, in some ways. And certainly, if we don't know each other well in the family, we have less value for the family, so to speak. So it is a brotherhood. It's great to have a big church because there's something that's exciting about that. You got more people singing. You got more people present. I'll tell you, it's a challenge when you reared in a small congregation like I was and you had 15 people, at the most maybe 20. And nowadays you go to a small congregation and there's just a few people, it's hard to have as much enthusiasm. It's hard to do that. So it's good to have a big brotherhood, but we don't need to lose contact with each other. Right now, we got people that sit over here in the, what is this, South Congregation? Y'all on the South Congregation over here. And this is north over this way, right? I know what directions are. I know what directions are. And so then this is east. Now, there's some people in here right now, some people in this congregation that don't know the people over here. Y'all don't know some of these people over here that come in. Especially if they've been here for less than 3 years. They may be members of this church. But if they've been here less than 3 years, you don't know them. Now, I'm not saying that's all bad, but I'm suggesting it might not be good. You see, now we've got, what is today, Cody Poe is, he and his wife, Hallie, moving to Mobile. And somebody asked, who is Cody Poe? They don't know who Cody Poe is. Well, he's that little short guy that attended the table last week. He went through the law school out here. And he's been here, what, I don't know, 3 years, more than 2 years. And they placed membership. He's been very active here, so has his wife. Well, y'all don't know him. Y'all don't know her. Yeah, you lose some of the value of a family situation like that. And it's all related to the showing of the hospitality. And as he goes on, he says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's manifold or varied grace. This attitude, the teaching on serving, permeates all of Jesus' teaching. It permeates the apostles' teaching. And you can be sure of one thing. You can mark it down. The people who watches and huge diamond rings and the diamond pins, and you get on television and you say, y'all send your money in here and we're going to pray for you and we're going to do all these good things. You can market them. They are not much interested in serving. Kind of like being served. Maybe that's a blanket indictment, but I have not seen one yet of that cut of the cloth that I really, really believe is interested in serving. Just as a blurb the other day, I don't watch the news all that much, but I get my news online. It's only real news. And I saw a little blurb on there about one of these famous men and his, well, I believe he's written maybe 25 books. And he preaches at a congregation where there are literally thousands of people that come and attend. And he has a practiced, I don't know how he learned this, but if you listen to him, he's just got a great voice. I mean, just the sound of his voice makes you feel good, you know. And he keeps telling people what God's done for him, and you're saying he's going to do more for you, and I can prove he's going to do more for you, and you're going to increase mightily, and boy, you're going to be well off. I'm telling you, that's the real gospel you need, that God's going to take care of you, and he's going to make you feel good. You're going to be well, and you're going to prosper, and man, is that wonderful. I mean, it's good stuff, and he's written them books to prove it, and boy, he has prospered, let me tell you. He's worth like $40 million. So he's really interested in serving. That's not the kind of serving. Now, nothing wrong with being rich and even famous if you can get by with it. But that's not the theme that we find in the New Testament. So we use our gifts to serve. Now, it could be that these were spiritual gifts, as the Apostle Paul talks about, but it may have just been innate gifts. And it's probably true that many don't think about using their gifts in a way that they could more constructively. Verse 11, he said, whoever speaks, let it be as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Sounds like he's closing his epistles here, but he's not. He has some other things to say. We are reminded that Paul charges Timothy, what does he say, preach the word, be constant or instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Why? Because he said so, because that's what God commanded, it's what Christ commanded. But more than that, he said, the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine. It's a sad realization that is true. It's happening in our day. It was happening in his day. We have to constantly be aware of that. Things happening in the brotherhood today that we would call mainstream churches, and especially our college town, university towns, in danger and at risk today. And there's a dynamic that I think is driving that, but is nevertheless a fact. More and more you pick up a publication, more and more you read about some creative things that the, quote, progressive, unquote, churches are doing today. And you wonder, well, is this okay? Is it not? Much of it is based not on what the Scriptures teach, but on what the Scriptures do not say. And those are matters for more in-depth study at different times, no doubt. Then he says in verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Well, again, we are faced with the fact that these Christians here were already undergoing persecution. But apparently it's going to get a little worse as time goes on. And that's what he is telling them. Don't be surprised at it. What was it that Jesus said, if the world hates you, don't be surprised, right? If the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. And he also says, I believe in Luke chapter 6, and is it verse 26, when all men speak well of you, you better watch out. Now, that seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? Because we're told Jesus increased in stature and wisdom with man and God. So in one sense, it was true, more so in the past. People who were Christians and lived the lives that Christians are to live were looked on by the government and by the society in general. That's good. We appreciate that. Now, not so much as far as our government is concerned, right? Christians seem to be under siege today. Christianity is, in fact, under siege in a lot of respects. But the fact is, that has ever been true. It was true of Jesus. Yeah, for a while there, he may have increased and he may have been well thought of, but it didn't take long for the authorities to begin seeing that he was a big threat to the system of religion which they had embraced and established and added to, as a matter of fact. So all of that was involved. It's just really an enigma, but it is nevertheless true that if you are too well thought of by too many people, you got to start wondering. Not that you want to deliberately make people mad at you or be offensive, no. But if all men speak well of you, then watch out. The point is that, as Paul said, you know, he was not pleasing men, but he was to please God. If I were pleasing men, what? I would not be pleasing God. So that is true. If you stand for the truth, if you take a strong stand for the truth, then you are going to have some darts hurled at you. With interest, I notice national politicians or even state politicians. Not so much in Alabama. But if you have somebody who is, we consider conservative, somebody who is espousing Christianity in the broad sense even, what do the media say about those people most of the time? The media attack them, don't they? And you can be sure of one thing without getting too political this morning, but I'll make you a prediction right now that Governor Pence of Indiana, who is now vice presidential nominee, wait and see what people say about him. Wait and see what horrible things. He's going to be the embodiment of Satan within a few days. I guarantee you he'll be the embodiment of Satan. The media and other sources are going to be saying some very interesting things about him. So we should not be surprised if we are, in fact, asked to bear some things. And, of course, we know, as we've talked about before, in comparison to these people here, we've never had it so good. Well, maybe we've had it a little better. But in this country, the average citizen, the average Christian has never had it so good. And we need to remember that. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. This is verse 13, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So we are to rejoice. Now that's a hard thing to think about. Remember what James said? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold temptation. Do you like that, George? You like to fall into manifold temptations and you like to suffer, right? Because you just got this masochistic feeling. You like to suffer. Is that it? Doesn't sound joyful. No. No, I don't think it's anything to delight in from that standpoint, and I don't believe that is the point. The point is, if it is for the right purpose, though, you can mark it down. Remember, it was Paul and Silas in the prison, and they had been beaten, and when we pass over that real quickly, And you say, well, they'd been beaten. Boy, they didn't pass over very quickly for them. This was a very, very bad thing. So their backs were raw and they were bleeding. And then not only that, they're placed in the stocks in inner prison. Now, not much anything about that to rejoice in, okay? But here they are singing praises to God. And you got to think that the people listening, I don't know what language they were listening in. That is, I don't know that their language is the same as the one Paul and Barnabas were singing in. But I think they got the point. They knew that these men who ought to be beat down and just, you know, moaning and groaning, they were actually praising God. And as Jesus said, to count it, you know, when you have to suffer, then you should rejoice in that. And that's the point here. And that's what James is talking about. So it's not fun, but from the standpoint of rejoicing that you have been called upon to suffer. And I think this is true, and I think it's when the same principles involved, when we're called on to give liberally, especially mission Sundays and other times, we as just ordinary human beings that can't do very much, really, maybe we don't have a lot of talents, but we can participate in something that is very important. God's given us that opportunity. He could do all this without us, but He's given us an opportunity as people to share in it. And I think that ought to be exciting to us. And if we're called upon to go through some hard times for the sake of the truth or righteousness, then we should look at it the same way, that we have been, quote, selected, unquote, for that time to undergo some burdens and maybe some persecutions. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The same thought here. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Well, we understand this pretty good. It's something that he's repeating here, but we don't really need to have that repeated too much. We should a long time ago understood we don't need to suffer as a murderer or as a thief or an evildoer, but a meddler is thrown in there too. And it's pretty important. Let's be careful we're not a meddler. Now, I don't believe we've got any people in the Church of Christ that are meddlers. I don't know that I've ever seen any, but just in case there ever were any meddlers, then we have to be careful of that as well. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Now, the new name, of course, that the Lord would give, we understand was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 2. And if this is not the new name, then there was not a new name. I mean, you can't find it, any fulfillment of that, unless it is this name, Christian. And we know that the word's only used three times in the New Testament. This is one of them. And some have said that the name Christian was bestowed on the disciples as a derogatory name. I don't think you can prove that. I said, if this is not the new name, then where is it? It is interesting to know that in the book of Acts early on, that the followers of Christ are called disciples, and so on. But after this point, and you remember the Christians were first called, or the disciples were first called Christians where? Antioch, yeah. After that, you don't find the word disciple hard at all. You know, they might be using another term, but disciple seems to fade out, and Christian is now the name. Well, we already spoke about what's happening. Christianity is under siege in many respects. They, unfortunately, our national leaders, totally blinded to the spirit of the founding fathers and what they intended for us. Brother Dave Miller has adequately made a case for the constitutions, not only of the national constitution, for the states, that so many of them required a person to be of moral standing, good moral standing, and many, in fact, had a requirement that one be a Christian. So this country and Patrick Henry believed that, John Adams believed it and others, that it was founded on the principles of the New Testament, Christianity, and that was it. Now we're in the process of dismantling all of that, and we are allowing people who don't share, who don't honor and respect our Constitution, to come into this country, and they have their own agenda many times. It's one thing to be an immigrant in this country if you want to assimilate into the culture. But now they make no attempt many times to learn the language, and they live in their own little communities, and that's all they're interested in. So it's becoming more and more a problem to us, and it's certainly obvious that now our national government is more hospitable to Islam, mind you, than it is to Christianity. Never thought you'd see that, did you? Now, you got to be very careful if you're in a public office of any kind to say anything, raise any question about Islam. And we talk about radical Islam. Well, there's no other kind, really. Now, the only kind that's not a threat to us are the people that are not devout. So all this, of course, you can find out, and we know, and others could find out if they were a mind to do a little research. But unhappily, many are not. So Christian is the name that we proudly wear today, and it marks us as followers of our Lord. Verse 17, he said, it's time for judgment to begin in the household of God. And if it begins with us, what shall be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, this is very interesting. And so is the next one, verse 18. And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly sinner and sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Now, how is it to say that judgment's going to begin at the household of God? Is this talking about the church? As some commentators tell us that maybe this had reference to Israel of old, a figure of the temple, that the judgment would begin there, the judgment which was coming, which may have been speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, I frankly tell you, I don't know. But in a sense, if judgment begins with us who are Christian, that God expects a higher level of effort and morality from us, then he would be, in that sense, judging us first, wouldn't he? And then if we didn't pass the test very well, then surely those who had no semblance of Christianity couldn't pass it very well. Maybe that's what he meant, maybe not. When he said, if the righteous scarcely be saved, we know that this is a quotation that he made from the Septuagint, Proverbs 11:31. If the righteous scarcely save, what will become ungodly and sinner? Now, we also know that Hebrews 7:24-25, we're told that God is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him. Is that right? So God's able to save to the uttermost. Is there any problem in old times, Old Testament times? God asked the question, is the Lord's arm short that it can't save? You know? So does God have a problem saving people? No, he's got plenty of grace. He's got plenty of power, right? So what's the only problem in salvation today? People, that's it, right. And here maybe he was talking about the times they were living in, that if they, righteous, unless it was for God's grace, all the Christians would have died in the persecution that was arising and started, it hadn't gotten full-blown at this time. So maybe that's it. But in any case, God has plenty of power to save, but man is weak. And it reminds us again of the scene in the garden where Jesus went to pray and he left the three disciples here. three times this happened. And he came back, and every time, they were asleep. And they meant well. We mean well. But the flesh was weak, even though the spirit was willing. So, in a sense, we are scarcely saved because that's the best we can do. The grace of God has to take up what we lack. And surely that will be true. Surely He will. We are constantly, I believe, between a little bit of doubt because we're just not sure we're good enough, not sure we've done enough, not sure we are in good standing. Especially if we compare ourselves like to Paul and to Peter and others of olden times. How could you ever measure up to that? Can you ever really in your lifetime hope to approximate what Peter was, the work that he did? Could you ever in your life imagine you could approximate what Paul did in his life? Well, no, probably not. So we are left with a feeling of, I just don't know. I mean, I hope. And then someone tells us, well, you've got to be sure of your salvation. Well, yeah, we are sure that God can do what He said He would do, aren't we? And if we think about it maybe soberly for a long enough time, we can say, well, yeah, I'm saved. I'm confident. But what about tomorrow? It's always a possibility, you see. So we never really get to the point so we are cocksure. Christians don't need to be cocksure. And anybody who teaches that, I believe, I don't agree with that. I think we have to be beset with just a little bit of doubt sometimes. And then realize that we're not going to earn our salvation anyway. Even if we were called on in this life to suffer a lot of things, that we do not by that earn our salvation. If we do more work than somebody else and your neighbors, that's not earning your salvation anyway. So we have to keep all this in perspective, and it's not always easy to do. It may be for you, it's not for me. All right, yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. He said, we see the good things they did, we also see their weaknesses. And that's right. If you think about it, God don't have many heroes. He never had many real heroes, did He? Well, yeah, we had heroes like Moses and Daniel and Joseph. Yeah, next time. But almost without fail, we learn that this man here, Peter, man, he had some real problems, didn't he? Especially early on. So that is reassuring to us. God don't have heroes and He don't have perfect people. And we understand He maybe should throw a lot of people and love us away. But He hasn't. And thank God for that. So if we suffer according to God's will, we entrust our souls to the faithful Creator while doing good. Again, the theme of necessity of suffering and the attitude toward it pervades this letter. And I guess we can just move right on to chapter 5 here. Why not? So, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercise an oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Well, here we've talked about elders. And everybody wants to talk about elders. And everybody has an idea about elders and about the role of elders and what elders are supposed to do and all of those good things. Of course, we know that from other scriptures what the qualifications of elders are. And we have those down pretty good. But here we find that Peter is a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ as well as patron glory, as will be revealed. So we'll take up here, God willing, next week, and we'll talk more about elders, because you have an opinion about elders and we want to hear it. Thank you very much for your attention.